We are going through 1 Timothy, and this is the section that we are on. We've been coming at it with a lot of preparation because it's, as all of the passages we've seen are, controversial, particularly in an era of feminism and a day of lots of agitations politically and lots of divisions. Anywhere one could possibly imagine a division, one has been created. And so we want to approach this thoroughly. Today's sermon is one of those that needs to be taken in consideration with the others that have preceded it. So 2 weeks ago and the week before that, and they all really go together. This, the problem is that lies can be neatly capsulized in sound bites. Truth, not so much. Truth is large and huge and broad, and you can't really take these kinds of things and just slap them on a bumper sticker. So it's easy to throw lies out there and put them on a bumper sticker, because since it's a lie, you don't care whether there's a context. You don't care whether there's a fuller explanation. You just want a lie to be believed. But the truth oftentimes takes hours and hours and hours to fully cover it adequately. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I can hardly think of a passage more politically incorrect than that. Paul's purpose, remember, in writing to Timothy is revealed in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, and we'll eventually get there, of course, as we go through Timothy. Where he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's very important, two verses there, to help us understand the entire rest of the letter. And to understand today's passage as well, you can't separate the one from the other. What we read there today, that politically incorrect statement of Paul regarding women in the church, cannot be understood apart from his overall purpose, that this is how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So, what he says about women here, what he wants Timothy to know about how one should conduct himself in the household of God, is in this particular passage how the ladies of the church ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Paul is not speaking as a male chauvinist pig who's offering his two cents. He's speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, bought and paid for by him, called and commissioned by him in a rather miraculous and dramatic fashion, and a mouthpiece for him. Christ is speaking through Paul. These are the words of Christ, not merely the words of Paul. We can't create a division here between Paul and Christ. If we do, we are suggesting that Paul snuck something in while Christ wasn't looking. You know, that while Christ wasn't paying attention, Paul inserted and snuck in real quick some chauvinistic rubbish that Christ never intended to be in the Bible. I don't think that's the view of inspiration of the scriptures that we want to hold to. So, let's dig into the passage and see what we can learn. Before we do, however, I want to start by considering what the New Testament says that women can do, and what they have done, and done quite well, rather than just jumping right in from what they are prohibited from doing. And I think this is important because I don't want anybody here going away from this passage, particularly if you're a woman, and saying, well, I can't minister, I can't use my gifts and talents, I just have to sit there, let the men all do it while I watch and I be quiet. That's not what you're intended to think as you come away from this passage. because we're not just reading a single passage here apart from the New Testament and ignoring everything else the New Testament about and what it says about the way women are in fact involved a great deal. So we want to consider that in the overall context of the New Testament. It's very clear that Jesus did not push women away, and neither did Paul or the other disciples. I demonstrated that 3 weeks ago. In Mark 15, I'll read some verses here that show that. In Mark 15, 40 through 41, this is at the crucifixion, it says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Many others. They followed Jesus. They ministered to him. Jesus did not push them away. Jesus did not say to them, "Oh, you're a woman. You can't be here." He didn't say that. In Luke 8, 1 through 3, it says, "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." So these are women who had some money, and they were following Jesus, and they were contributing to the support of the disciples, who were not working jobs at this time. They were traveling around, not earning an income. And women were contributing, and they were receiving, they were receptive to that. In Acts 1, 13 through 14, we see women at the first notorious prayer meeting following the ascension of Jesus Christ. "When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So there's several women there at these prayer meetings where they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't say to the women, "Hey, you're women. There's only men allowed." They didn't say that. In Acts 16, 13 through 15, we read of Paul going to a group of women at the riverside. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So Paul didn't come upon the river and go, "Oh, well, I thought there'd be some men here. I guess let's go on." No, there were just women there, and he came and he spoke to them. And that says something. In Romans 16, 1 through 6, I read this passage 3 weeks ago, and to show the high regard with which Paul held many of the women who are his sisters in Christ. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila," that's wife and husband there, "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Fellow workers in Christ Jesus. That's what he calls that husband and wife team. "For my life they risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." So they have a house church. "Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." So you see from this passage that not only does Paul speak very positively and encouragingly and affirmatively about various Christian women, but he also acknowledges their service and their work. He is not suggesting then in 1 Timothy 2 that the women just sit around and do nothing and can't be involved because it's just all about what the men do. Titus 2, through 3 through 5, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So there is a role for older women in teaching the younger women. These passages give us a sample of the way that women have been useful in kingdom ministry. And there's many other examples that we could give throughout history and even in the modern day. Think of the hospitality ministry, which is huge. And women have always been central to that, indispensable to that. And whether it be opening up the home or furnishing meals or various things like that. In a society like ours today, particularly, that is complete social media, you know, zombie culture that we live in, and where people are into their screens all the time and they're not ever talking to people, and the issue of fellowship and hospitality is a huge ministry, and frankly it wouldn't happen without women. Ministry to the poor, women have often been involved in this and been central to this. Ministry through music, as I mentioned already, the counseling of other women. Raising children is a ministry, particularly if you're raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Husbands cannot raise children alone. Husbands cannot go and earn the money providing for the family and raise the children at the same time, at least not very well. They don't want that. The wives are instrumental and crucial for that. Children need their mother, and they have a huge role to play in that. Think of the women missionaries and the wives of missionaries. What we just heard a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday school of Ann Judson. Where would Adoniram Judson have been without her and her tireless labors on his behalf when he was in prison? Think of single women missionaries like Amy Carmichael and others. Indeed, in a secondary way, of course, we give all glory and honor to God as the primary cause of everything good that happens. But in a secondary fashion, we look at whom he uses, and in that respect, we would say, where would the church be without women? Indeed, in many cases, throughout history and even today, probably, there are far more women in church than there are men, and they're probably far more active in the church than men, just statistically. Not always, of course, not with every church. There are, of course, exceptions, but generally so. Jonathan Edwards even commented in his day that during the revival, one of the remarkable things about the conversions he was seeing was that there was just as many men being converted as women. So when we read 1 Timothy 2, and if it jars you, and if you're like, oh, boy, that just sounds terrible, keep these things in mind. We can't ignore all of what we have just said and what we've all just read and looked at in Scripture, and take this in isolation from that overall reality and context. So now we get to the hard part, the prohibition. Women must quietly and submissively receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, I can think of no faster way for a man to get in hot water today than to say that women should be quiet and submissive. Yet that is exactly what verse 11 says. Did the NAS do a bad job of translating here? Well, the ESV says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Not much different. The KJV says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. It doesn't sound any better, does it? The scripture says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 14, 31 through 35, where the context is again the proper order of things in the church. For that reason, I back up to verse 31 to give the context. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Again, wow. Now, there's many questions that are raised by that passage, and a lot of the specific questions that may come up on what is appropriate, what's not appropriate, and so forth, we're going to have to wait till next week to get into. Because as I started to get into that this week, I was like, oh boy, one question leads to another question, which leads to another question, and I need more time to study, for one thing, to get some of these things ironed out if I can. But they're just simply areas that might appear to be contradictions, and it's going to take a little more time to flesh out how that isn't a contradiction, because I, of course, don't believe that it is. Note there in that 1 Corinthians 14 passage where he says, just as the law also says, women are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So that's interesting and curious, because, of course, the law says nothing specifically about the New Testament church. The word church doesn't show up in the Bible until Matthew 16. The word church is not found in the Old Testament anywhere. The word synagogue isn't even found in the Old Testament. Yet you do find many references to the congregation. They were obviously gathering for worship. But of course you find various laws regulating worship in the Old Testament. But even in those, I can find nothing that specifically addresses women being silent. So what is Paul talking about? He seems to be referencing the overall implicit teaching in the Old Testament that women are to be in a subordinate role, not a leadership role. There are exceptions, of course. Deborah the judge, Huldah the prophetess, Miriam, Anna. But exceptions don't become the rule. They remain exceptions. Finding an exception doesn't invalidate that there's such a thing as a rule. If it does, then they cease to be exceptions, of course. Peter teaches similarly that women are to be both submissive and quiet. 1 Peter 3:1-6. In the same way, he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Winning a disobedient husband without words by quietness and a conduct, and a gentle conduct. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Oh, note that a quiet spirit, which then manifests itself in external quietness, is precious in the sight of God. This is about how women please God, not about how they can please men. It's about how they can please God. It's important to remember that women are not required to be in subjection to every man. Rather, they are to be in subjection to those men who are in authority over them. That would include husbands, church elders, civil authorities, and anyone else that God has said we should subject ourselves to. That's a mouthful. So wives are to subject themselves to their own husbands, not everybody else's husband. Women are to be subject to the civil authorities who govern the land where they live, not the civil magistrates in some other land where they don't live. They are to be subject to the church elders at their local congregation, not elders of another church somewhere of which they do not belong. The point is that, ladies, you should not read this as a command to be obedient to every man in the world, but rather to those God has placed in authority over you. And in this respect, your duty is no different than men who are responsible to be subject to anyone who is in authority over them. And you'll have to search long and hard in this world to find somebody who doesn't have an authority over them. There are a few dictators in the world. There are a few kings and queens left, I suppose. There are people who seem to be at the very... But that is a tiny, infinitesimally tiny percentage of people. Everyone else. And they are under God. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they are under the authority of God and are responsible to obey Him, whether they believe it or not. And so everyone is under authority. Paul is writing to Timothy here about how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. So when he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, he means that women are to be in subjection to their husbands and to the elders of the church. The elders are the ones doing the instruction and the teaching there at the church. So receive instruction with submissiveness. It's receiving that instruction from whoever's imparting it, which is, generally speaking, the elders of the church. They're the ones called by God to be an authority in the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So it is about submitting to God by submitting to those He has chosen to be an authority over you. It's not a call to do whatever any man wants you to do or what any man in the world teaches. The context is the church and the appropriate conduct then for women in the church. The use of the word entire in verse 11, entire submissiveness, or literally all submissiveness, seems to be designed to quell the common tendency to qualify submission so that it becomes partial submission and becomes eventually no submission at all. Entire submissiveness. So there's no doubt about this duty, no compromises, no sophisticated and complex justifications for unsubmissiveness, starting with obvious exceptions and leading to ever more exceptions. Second point, women must not teach or exercise authority over men. Verse 12, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, we dealt with this a few weeks ago when it says, I do not allow. That's not Paul asserting himself saying, hey, that's me as a man speaking, and this is my opinion, but I'm putting my fist down and telling you how it is. This, Christ is still speaking through him. This is just the way he chooses to say it because he has apostolic authority. So even though a woman's submissiveness is to be to her husband and those in authority, according to this verse, she is nevertheless to refrain from positions in the church where she is in authority over men and in a position of teaching them. That is part of her overall submissive and quiet spirit. Not only is she to refrain from seeking such authority, but the leadership of the church is not to appoint women to that position. We'll deal with the question of why in a moment. This would include the obvious, being in a position of elder or being a Sunday school or Bible study teacher where men are receiving the instruction. I say that's obvious because these are obvious teaching positions or obvious authority positions. Beyond this, each church has to work out the specific implications of the text, what may not be obvious and explicit, but what is implied from the teaching. And once we start doing that, we're going to find ourselves in a sea of diversity, where not everybody's on the same page as far as the nitty-gritty applications of this as it works out through church life. So there are certain practical questions that we have to address. And as I said, I started to work through those and quickly saw that's going to be rather lengthy. It's not easy. It's complex and difficult. And I'm going to have some more time. So we'll wait for that on next week. But here is a hint of where I'm going, of the sort of questions that will be addressed. Can women be deacons, since the role of deacon is a servant role, not a teaching role? Should women teach children in the church, given that the reason for the prohibition on women teaching men is the deception of Eve and the clear implication that the propensity to deception did not end with Eve? Can women read scripture in church, or is that suggestive of leadership? Can women sing in church, or does that violate the command of silence? Is silence absolute or qualified? Hint, it's qualified. I'll show why. If absolute silence is meant, what does 1 Corinthians 11 mean when it speaks of women praying or prophesying and seems to be in the context of public worship? Can women participate in Sunday school and Bible study discussions? Or again, is this command for silence an absolute silence? So why is it that we ask such questions at all? It's not because of male insecurity or because of a male need to put women in their place. At least, as far as I know my own heart, that's not why I'm bringing up the questions. This is the Word of God, and we're addressing what it says. And anytime you deal with what it says, then you have to get to what does it then mean? And how does that then work itself out in our church life? And as we're holding ourselves up to the mirror of the Word of God, we say, how are we doing? Are we doing it like it says? Or is there things that need to be changed and reformed? We're considering what God wants in His church and what He doesn't want. Men didn't invent these rules. I know Paul is a man and it came through him, but I've been laboring to show that our view of the inspiration of Scripture does not allow for us to say, Paul snuck one in here. This is Jesus speaking through Paul. So we'll have to look at these questions next week. Let's get to the reason for the prohibition. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, the first thing we should note is the fact of an historical Adam and Eve. It would be ludicrous here to suggest Paul is referring to a mythical Adam and Eve, or a figurative and symbolic couple that didn't actually exist, to demonstrate the rationale behind the prohibition of female teaching authority in the church. If one is inclined to believe that Adam and Eve are mythological characters, they have no friend in the Apostle Paul or in Scripture. Secondly, it is apparent that the doctrine of original sin is in view here. Original sin is the imputation of Adam and Eve's guilt to all of their descendants. It's not, oh, the first sin. It involves the first sin, of course. But when we say original sin, we don't mean the first sin, and that's all we mean by it. We mean the communication of the guilt of that sin to all of Adam and Eve's descendants, and that's us, as well as the communication of a sinful nature that we are born with into this world by virtue of being united with Adam and Eve. That's what we mean by original sin. That is clearly in view here. The passage makes no sense apart from that. Eve was deceived. The hint here is that Eve's particular sin is communicated to her daughters. And then by implication, we would say that the communication of Adam's sin is communicated to his sons. But that's not specifically addressed. It's the parallel implied truth. So Eve was deceived. She bought Satan's lie that if she were to take of the fruit, she would be as God. Furthermore, she's taking the lead. She's the one talking to the serpent. She's the one that reaches out and takes it. The consequence is that Eve's daughters inherit from her a propensity to be deceived and to lead when they should not. Adam, who's not as much in view in this passage as he is in Romans 5, abdicated his leadership and watched Eve be deceived by Satan and take the fruit, even though the text here tells us he was not deceived. He watched it and did nothing about it. Consequently, we infer that in men, being the sons of Adam, that we inherit a propensity to abdicate leadership and to take a back seat when we should not be taking a back seat. That's the natural conclusion based on the doctrine of original sin and Paul's argument here. really makes no sense otherwise. There's also plenty of empirical evidence. You know, where we see this before us, we see it in the mirror. If this is not true, then Paul's invoking Adam and Eve's example is pointless and irrelevant. The reason that women cannot be pastors, elders, and teachers of men in the church today is that they are the daughters of Eve. Eve was created second, not first. So what does that have to do with anything? Apparently everything. Or otherwise, why would he bring it up? We might say, what does that have to do with anything? The fact that Adam was created first and then Eve. Paul seems to think it has everything to do with it. That choice by God to create a man and then to create a woman for the man has everything to do with this. Adam was created first, then Eve. And that means something. That will never change, of course, by the way. We can't go back into history and reverse the order and make Eve to be the first one created in Adam. That's just locked in history. That's the way it happened. It will never be changed. And therefore, the ramifications of it will also never change. Paul makes the same argument for head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, basing it on the order in which Adam and Eve were created. He says in verse 7 through 10 of that chapter, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So it doesn't have anything to do with first century thoughts or customs or practices. It has to do with the order of creation. It was Eve who was deceived, not Adam. That's a fundamental reality that is neither negated by the passage of time nor even by salvation. This is addressed to Christian women primarily, remember, women in the church. And the clear implication is that a renewed heart and mind that comes through salvation does not eliminate the basic inherent weakness passed on to women by Mother Eve, or man's inherent weakness passed on to him by Adam, even though he may be converted and saved. God has imposed a permanent check here on the female sex with respect to the authority issue and headship and teaching. That is his decision. And he's fully right in all his ways. Everything he does is good. His church is to be the one place on earth where women are cheerfully submitting to whatever restraints God might place on them in his wisdom. The Christian woman is to say, "Lord, you have said that I shall not teach or exercise authority over a man. So be it. I gladly accept the limitations and the role you've assigned for me. You are good and wise." Whatever the women of this world may do, however much they may seek to lead, to be the head, to be in authority, to be over men, to suppress men, to dominate men, let it not be so in the church. Let the church be different. Finally, these verses demonstrate the folly of dismissing the entire passage on the basis of alleged first century prejudice, chauvinism, and misogyny. Paul does not base his arguments on the way women are in his day. He doesn't say things like, "Well, you know women. You know how they are." He bases them on two unalterable facts. One, Adam was created first, Eve second. Second reason, Adam was not deceived, Eve was. That's the substance of his argument. If you throw out this prohibition in 1 Timothy 2 on women being elders and teachers of men, then you might as well throw out Genesis 1-3 and the doctrine of original sin. And the funny thing is, not really very funny, but that's exactly what has happened in the majority. I can't say all because I haven't investigated all. But in the majority of churches that ordain women, those things are denied. There's a denial of six-day creation. There's an affirmation of evolution. There's a denial of an historical Adam and Eve. There's a denial of original sin, if not overtly, by implication. That describes the liberal church of today. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. Now, there's some objections that come up, of course. Number one would be the argument from male abdication. The argument goes like this. Churches often find themselves with a vacuum of male leadership. And that's true. Women must step into the role if men don't do it. My answer would be, I acknowledge that lack of male leadership in many churches. But Paul does not argue here for male leadership as an ideal and female leadership as a good plan B. Female leadership is verboten. Consequently, if there are no male leaders, and if the few men that are there and the women that are there pray earnestly for a man of God, and God has not provided one for quite some time, I couldn't say how long, then it's probably time for that church to shut down and close its doors. I confess that I have my doubts, though, that that's how it usually happens. But that's the route that's taken, that there's been earnest prayer, Lord, send us a man of God, send us a man of God, send us a man of God. And then finally, they don't, and they appoint a woman instead. I have an idea that it's just done different ways, and that result comes about a different way than earnest and seeking and prayer. The second argument would be the argument from subjective calling. Some women feel that they are called to be pastors, and some insist that they are called. But how does one know she is called? How do you go about proving that? Is there an audible voice? I don't think so. I certainly didn't get an audible voice in my calling into the ministry, and I haven't yet met a man who did. Many times, a sense of calling comes down to a desire for the position to be a minister, plus, not that alone, plus an evaluation of one's gifts and qualifications, and those qualifications are laid out in the next chapter, 1 Timothy 3, which you have to meet or you're not qualified, plus validation generally from the church itself. Hey, we see this in you. We see this gifts in you. Have you thought about being a minister? But they really all need to be in place, not just one of the three or two of the three. But if the Bible forbids a woman to be a pastor, as it does in this passage, then it's impossible that a woman is called to be a pastor, however much she may feel that she is called. Feelings are not to be trusted. Scripture is. The argument from experience is the third argument, and it goes like this. My pastor is a woman, and she does a fine job. Or I know many women pastors who do as good a job as men. Or I know a woman pastor, and she has a high reverence for the scriptures, and she's a good preacher. That may be true, it's just irrelevant. What's true is what the text says. Some might argue, in my experience, women are more compassionate and servant-minded than men are, and therefore they're actually better than men at being pastors. We could substitute many other rationalizations, but the core of the argument is always this. My experience, in my experience, and my judgment of that experience, that trumps the text and what the Word says. I trust my intuition, my perception, and my judgment, and my experience over Scripture. You know, I've lost track over the number of the years of different ways that people have rationalized and justified their disobedience to Scripture by their experience. Those three words, in my experience, are sometimes the great downfall. What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. One church planting guru told me once, when you plant a church, you need to put new converts in teaching positions really quickly so they have a sense of ownership. I said, but in Timothy, Paul says we shouldn't lay on hands on someone too hastily, lest he become conceited. And you know what his reply was? Yeah, I know it says that, but in my experience, okay, so that's your authority. Now, here's another one. In my experience, elders and deacons need to be put on term limits, or else they get all puffed up in their head and entrenched. You need fresh blood in there. Except the scripture says nothing about term limits. And if you appoint men who meet the qualifications that we'll go through in 1 Timothy 3, why would you want somebody else? Why would you want that person so qualified, so humble, so loving, and so forth, out of there just because he's reached 3 years? And where does 3 years come from anyway? And usually when people have those things of term limits, they have this group, maybe of men, a group of men that aren't even qualified in the first place, and they've lifted up a three-year term limit as eminently more important than the qualifications themselves. So that somebody who's maybe qualified has to move off so that someone who isn't qualified can come in, lest that person who's qualified become entrenched. That's worldly thinking. That's politics. In my experience, that's how it all starts. Here's another one. We can't do church discipline. The church wouldn't understand it, and it's likely to split or destroy the church. Except that the Bible says to do that. Jesus said that we should do that if there is a situation wherein it becomes necessary. So maybe it'll split the church, maybe it won't. We accept the consequences of obedience. But experience is not to be said above Scripture. Here's another one. You can't preach election and predestination. That's going to divide the church and drive people away. I accept that it's in the Bible, and we're to preach the whole counsel of God, come what may. My experience is not to be compared with Scripture, much less exalted above it. I mean, have you ever misjudged anything before? I certainly have. Have you ever concluded something on the basis of your experience and then later had other experiences that made you change your mind about the whole thing? That sort of filled in a lot of the blanks and led to a more mature and thorough understanding of the issue? So at what point does our experience, up to age however old we are, become this exhaustive, full-orbed, got everything I need to know here, thing that I can rely on and bank on and make all my decisions on the basis on? I would rather rely on God's experience. He's been around a few more years than I have. And of course, God doesn't learn anything by experience anyway. He just knows it because he knows it, because he knows all things. He's always known all things. God never learns anything because he already knows everything before it happens. All knowledge is in him. So that's why we have to go to his word. What does it say? Not my experience or your experience or somebody else's experience. So in conclusion, we wrap this up. Since Jesus and the apostles both included and welcomed women in the church and in the ministry of the church, we cannot rationally conclude that the prohibition we find in this passage has anything to do with alleged first century prejudice and chauvinism. There must be another reason for it. And the reason has to do with order. God has an established order for his church. We'll talk about this more next week, but this is part of the problem. Most people just don't have any use for some sense of proper order, even if it comes from Scripture. They just want to do it the way they want to do it. But there is an order, and God has spelled it out for us. He's given us instructions. Women may serve in many ways, but they must not teach men or be an authority over men. And the reason for this is traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden and what happened there. Because Adam was created first and Eve created second and created for Adam, it is not proper that the woman should be the head of man. Furthermore, because Eve was deceived, not Adam, it is not proper that women should teach men either. That's not to say that they can't teach anything. It's not to say that they're always deceived. It's not to say that men are never deceived. We'll get into those things next week. But let me just say that I think the women in this church are already obedient to this passage. I see no rebelliousness, no restless pushing against the boundaries, the envelope, no attempts to rule or take authority, positions in the church. And instead, I see what strikes me as a submissive and gracious, quiet spirit, willing to contribute your gifts and your talents in those areas where God has given you a green light, and an ability to be thankful and to rejoice in that and to be content in that. And I'm thankful for that. As Peter said, it's precious in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Help us as we process it and think through this. And help us going into next week and dealing with the specifics. And help me as I study that and give me guidance. Pray that we want to do things the way you say to do them. Not simply try to find ways to validate whatever it is we're doing so we don't have to change anything. Help us in this. I would pray that with each of us and all of us, that you'd help us to serve you in the strength that you supply and the role that you've set out for us. In Jesus' name, amen.